As we open Leviticus one more time, and if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, turn with me to Leviticus 25. As I said, we are nearing the end of our study of this sometimes mysterious but always, always beneficial book of the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed throughout this series just how foundational the book of Leviticus is to our understanding of not just the gospel, but all of Christian doctrine. It's a mystery to me that so many churches and Christians even neglect this wonderful book of the Bible. Now, it's a difficult book to interpret. I get it. I know why we find Leviticus tough to get through. You know, there's so much that we need to understand about the law, about how the law applies. You know, it can take a fair bit of time seeking to understand what the text says before we can get to what it means, right? We always want to rush to what the Word of God means. What do I have to do in response to this? But before that, you need to know what it says. And so, yes, Leviticus is a bit of a mystery, but just stop with me before we get into Leviticus 25 and consider how much we have learned about God from Leviticus. That we can find other places, but we have learned, first of all, about the mercy and grace of God as we studied through chapters 1 through 7 and learned about the sacrificial system. And then we've learned about the love and kindness of God as we studied through his provision of the priesthood, which is in chapters 8 through 10. And then, of course, how can we ever forget how much we've learned about the holiness of God as we've studied through the purity laws in chapters 11 through 15 and the holiness code in chapters 16 through 27. Now, today we once again find ourselves in the holiness code. So this section of Leviticus is all about how Israel was supposed to live, and what we will find today in this section concerning how they were to live is something that was imperative for them to know, and something that is imperative for us to know if we want to honor God, and it is this: all that they have and all that they are belongs to God. So let me rephrase that. All that you have and all that you are belongs to God. You see, yet again, as has been the case in the previous 21 sermons, we find ourselves in a text that is foundational to a right understanding of Christian doctrine. Namely, we find ourselves in a text that teaches us that God is sovereign and authoritative over all, just as he was sovereign over the land of Israel and just as he was sovereign over the people of Israel. Now, as we come to this text, as has been the case for a number of our sermons in Leviticus, I'm not going to read the entire text, all 55 verses. I will not even address every verse in this massive section of Scripture. That said, before we get into our explanation of the text, I do just want to remind you of its context. As I noted already, I want to make sure you do know this is in the holiness code for Israel. It gave them instructions for how to live holy lives to God. You see, God had delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, and then he led them through the desert, and he protected them as he did, and he provided for them as he did. Then he entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and as part of that covenant, there were stipulations. There were laws for worship and laws for living. It is absolutely important that we realize that God did not just bring Israel out of Egypt to leave them on their own. Like, hey, nice knowing you, have at her. No, God brought them out of Egypt to bring them into a land that he had promised them. But it's important we realize that when Leviticus 25 comes, they're not there yet. If you look just at verse 1 of Leviticus 25, it says the Lord, that's Yahweh, spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. So they're still on Mount Sinai, where God is giving instructions to Moses to give to Israel. But they are soon going to be in this new promised land. And when they are there, they will now represent God to the nations, which means that if God was holy, which he was and he is, then his people were also to be holy. So as we come to Leviticus 25, we find God addressing three elements of his people's life in the land. He addresses three things that they will have to know about living in the land. And the three things that he addresses are provisions, property, and people. Provisions, property, and people. And all that we find in this passage is connected to a very special event on their calendar, namely the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. So we're going to break up this massive text into three sections. And as we go through each section, I'll point you to certain verses and passages. But with that in mind, I want us to keep in mind the big idea. Before we get into an exposition of this text, I want you to consider this one foundational truth and principle which undergirds all that we find, and it is this. God's people must recognize God's sovereignty and authority over their lives. God's people must recognize his sovereignty and authority over their lives, all they are and all they have. The message of this text and the message of this sermon is captured well in one of my favorite quotes from church history. One of my favorite quotes from a Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper, who famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" I know, I share that quote from time to time. If Jaquel were here, I'm sure she would be rolling her eyes. Without further ado, let's get into this this massive chapter in Leviticus as we near the end of our study of this sometimes mysterious but always beneficial book of the Bible. In the opening seven verses, chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, God addresses the provisions of Israel. They were going to enter the promised land, and when they did, they were going to become an agrarian society. I want to say agrarian, an agrarian society, which is to say that they will make a living from the land. So when they were in Egypt, they were builders. Not by choice, but that is what they were under the Pharaoh's wrathful hand. So they were builders in Egypt, and now God delivered them, and he would give them a land, and that land would need to be worked if they were to live off of the land. But here in our text, God gives them instructions which indicate that not only would they need to work the land, but they would also need to rest the land. So just like the people were to have a Sabbath rest, one day in seven, the land was to have a Sabbath rest, one year in seven. So if you look at verse 2 of Leviticus 25, it says, "For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits." Verse 2 I meant to read. "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to Yahweh.'" The land shall keep a Sabbath to Yahweh. Now, we're all clear here, right? The land can't do anything. The land can't keep a Sabbath rest. The land is just there. And so, you know, if you don't do anything to the land, it's just going to do its own thing. Something you know if you don't mow your lawn for several weeks, it's still going to keep growing. What's going on here is that God kind of personifies the land as though it is a person to make that connection, right? So just like the people have to rest themselves for one day in seven, the people have to ensure that the land rests as well. So, you know, you see their rest and the land's rest is connected because when they rest, the land rests. And so for 1 year in seven, they were to cease from sowing and pruning and reaping and gathering. Essentially, they were not to farm their lands or harvest their crops for an entire year, which begs the question, if they are an agrarian society, how are they supposed to live if they are not to farm their land? Where would their provisions come from for that seventh year? A year is a long time. Well, as we learn, they could eat from the remaining crops harvested from the previous years, the sixth year. And they could still eat of what grew in their fields. They just couldn't work the land as usual. But they didn't need to worry because God made clear that the land would still provide food for all who need. Verse 6 of chapter 25. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker, and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. So they couldn't work it, but they could eat what grew on the land. And he promises later on that he would ensure good crops. Verse 20, and if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Which is a valid question. It says, if we may not sow or gather in our crop. Verse 21, I will command my blessings on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. Now, we'll address why 3 years, but God says right there, in 1 year, I'm going to give you enough to provide for you. You just need to be obedient to me. Now, the application shouldn't be difficult to discern. We do not live in an agrarian society. And furthermore, these laws do not apply to us. These are part of the civil and ceremonial laws, so they don't apply. But what is made clear here is that while Israel had responsibilities to work the land, they also had responsibilities to the land, and they were to ensure that the land got its rest. God created the land. God gave them the land. God was the one who sustained the land, and to give the land rest every seventh year demonstrated an understanding of God's sovereignty and God's authority, not just over people, but over the land. Now, I'm no farmer, and I'm sure I could have gone and looked this up, but I wasn't really too concerned. I've heard in the past that it's actually healthy for the land to give it a rest. I'm sure there's some chemicals that happen and processes that happen. And I mean, I kind of slept through science class in high school, so I don't really remember. But while it may be good for the land, and while we might be tempted to say, oh, yes, that's why God instructed this, I don't think this was really about the land. I think this was about the good of the people. And what was good for Israel was their willingness to live in light of the trustworthiness of God. Which means you wouldn't work for a year. Now, I know for some of you, you can't even imagine what that's like, to not work for a year. But the point there, I mean, I think I can handle it right about now, but that's another story. But the point here is something is going on for that year. Because you're trusting in God to provide for your family. You're trusting in God to do what God says. So with that in mind, while much has changed between then and now, and while we are the church, not Israel, God has not changed. And as such, he remains trustworthy. So the application in this first section for us is simply that because of God is trustworthy, we should trust him. Because God is trustworthy, we should trust him as the one who is sovereign and authoritative over all, including us in our lives. We don't have to live in an agrarian society to do this. We don't have to be farmers. We don't have land that needs rest. But we do need to trust God because he is sovereign and authoritative over all. Now, after addressing provisions, he then goes on to address the property. And this builds on the first seven verses. The 7 year cycle is introduced with the 6 years of work and seventh year of not working, of resting the land. But then there was something more to this, because now we have to consider there after seven sevens. After seven of these cycles, that would be the 50th year, we should expect at the time of the Day of Atonement that the trumpet is blown to announce the year of Jubilee. Verse 8, you shall count 7 weeks of year, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of year shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. So, like with the Sabbath year, one part of Jubilee was letting the land rest. You can see that in verse 11, which meant that for every seventh Sabbath year, it would be followed by a second Sabbath year. Do you see that? right? Because you get to the seventh cycle of sevens, and you have that year of rest, and then it's Jubilee, which is also a year of rest, and then you've got to start farming again the year after, which is why he says that he will provide for you for 3 years. So, you know, if you thought ceasing from work for 1 year of every seven was a demonstration of trusting God, now you have to cease from work for 2 years in that Jubilee year. The essence of the year of Jubilee is summarized well in verse 10, where it says, "You shall consecrate," set apart, that is, the 50th year, "and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan." So while the year of Jubilee was similar to the Sabbath year, the emphasis in our text is not on produce or provision, but it's on property. Because everyone was instructed to return to the land which God had given them when they first entered into the promised land. So when Israel came into the promised land, there's these allocations of who gets what land and what land belongs to which family and all of its descendants. And for the year of Jubilee, that is the year when you return to your land, if in fact you had left it. Which begs the question, why would you leave your land? Well, essentially, when it came to land that was allocated to the Israelites, they were allowed to sell it or sell part of it if they got themselves in financial trouble. Well, it wasn't really sell. That's why the quotes. Because at the year of Jubilee, they would return to the land. And they were supposed to return to the land. So you didn't actually buy land from an Israelite. You leased land from an Israelite. You could lease your land or part of your land if you got yourself in financial trouble. And the price for land was determined by how much time there was until Jubilee. Because at Jubilee, if you had leased land from an Israelite, sorry, but you have to give that land back to them. That's what happens in the year of Jubilee. They are returned to their land. And this would have been understood by the leaseor and the leasee, that the lessee would only retain control of that land until then. You see this in verses 14 through 17. Now, there were rules when it concerned taking back your land, but they were all rooted in the foundational truth that none of the Israelites actually had absolute ownership over their property. And that's why they couldn't sell it in perpetuity, because ultimately, if you look in verse 23, we read, "The land shall be not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine." That's why God says, "The land is mine. I'm loaning it to you, and you can, in essence, loan it to others for a fee, but you need to come back to the land afterwards, because that wasn't yours to sell." So all of this is you know, you get into trouble, you have to lease the part of your land or all of your land out because you can't provide. And so if you did that, it was always with the understanding that you would take your land back because God gave that land to me. So if you got into trouble financially and you needed the money, you could sell part or all of the property for a period of time, but it should have always been the owner's intent to get the land back. And there was 3 ways that he could get the land back. He didn't have to wait till the year of Jubilee. That was one of the ways. But if you had to sell your land, or lease your land, I should say, but we learn in verse 24 or 25, you had a wealthy relative. Wouldn't that be nice? I wouldn't mind having a wealthy relative. Hasn't been the case thus far. But if you did, a wealthy brother, he could redeem the land for you. He could get the land back for you. Or second, we learn in verse 26 and 27, say you get back on your feet, you know, you were down, you get back on your feet, the bank account was empty, you come into some windfall, maybe an inheritance or something like that. You can just buy it back yourself for current market value. So you leased it to somebody, and then all of a sudden you come upon some money, and you come back, and you say, "Sorry, I want to buy it back," and they have to sell it back to you. And then, as I said, the third way you could get your property back is just wait till the year of Jubilee, which, you know, if next year's the year of Jubilee, great. But if you just celebrated year of Jubilee, that's going to be a long time. Now, there are exceptions to this rule. We learn about in verses 29 through 34, two exceptions, property that's in a walled city and property which belongs to the Levites. Now, as far as property in walled cities, I think these are presumably properties that are not connected with fields. They're just houses. And they could, you know, maybe on a small piece of property, but not on a person's property given by God. These could be sold permanently with the condition that if I sell it to you, I have 1 year to buy it back. And if I don't buy it back, then you get to keep it in perpetuity. And then the second exception concerns houses for the Levites, which were in walled cities. And the only difference between the other houses in walled cities is that if it's a house in a walled city that belonged to a Levite, he could buy it back at any time. There was no 1 year period there. He could redeem it any time until the 50th year when it would be returned to the original owner. Now, as I said in the email this weekend, I hope you got a chance to read this. That's just a quick overview there of verses 1 through 34. For an application here, these laws, as I said, no longer remain. We are not Israel. We do not live in Canaan in property allotted by God himself to our family. But just like the Israelites were to be good stewards of what God gave them, you see where this is going, right? We too are to be good stewards of what God has given us, which means that ultimately we don't own anything, right? As the saying goes, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you because ultimately it doesn't belong to you. Everything that you have is given to you by God. Now, to be sure, I'm not going to get into this, but this is no argument for socialism or communism. Oh, well, we don't really own anything, so yay communism. No. In fact, I actually believe that this is an argument at least for some form of capitalism. Woo! I said the C word. Because, you see, these rules were put in place to ensure that that which each Israelite owned remained in their ownership. You know, of course, they only owned it for a period of time because when they died, it would stay in the family. But, you know, like I said, you can't take it with you. So these laws reminded Israelite that what they had was given to them by God. And so this should be a lesson to us that all we have is given to us by God. All good things come down from above, right? Now, we have no laws concerning buying or selling property. Well, we have government laws, but biblically we have no laws about buying or selling property. But if we have property, by which I mean if you own anything, whether it's a car or it's land or it's a house or it's all of the contents in your house, if you own everything, if you own anything, you must understand that all that you have was given to you by God. And it was only given to you temporarily. And so this should instruct our lives in at least two ways, I think. The first is that we should not hold on to anything too tightly. I don't remember the exact words, but I'll never forget reading this phrase by John Piper. He said, "It's okay for you to own things. But what is not okay is for things to own you." We should not hold on to anything too tightly. We are only temporary stewards of what we have. And one day, when God calls us home, we will leave all of our possessions behind. It doesn't make possessions wicked. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have possessions. It doesn't mean that it's not good to have possessions. But as Piper said, it's not good for possessions to have you. We're not taking them with us. So why would those things be the priority in our life? They're just things. But the second thing it should mean is that these things that are just things can be used in a right way and in a wrong way. And so not only should we hold on to things not too tightly, but the things that we have, we should understand that they were given to us to use rightly, to use for the glory of God. So with whatever God blesses us with, he does so with the intent that we will use what he gives us to please him. and to accomplish his will in our lives. So we have addressed provisions and we have addressed property. Finally, we come to the issue of people. So again, this is addressing, and this, I'll admit, is a tough situation because we bring all of our presuppositions when it comes to the issue of slavery to this text, but I hope to disavow you of such thinking when we get into this. This is basically concerning a situation where you get into trouble financially. But in this case, you don't have any property to sell, and so what are you going to do? I started watching, I've gotten into these crime documentaries lately, and I started watching a documentary. This was not on a crime, but, you know, once you watch certain things, then your streaming services start recommending similar things. And so it recommended a documentary on Hurricane Katrina. It was losing me for a minute. You know, and I'm only one episode in, so, you know, don't hold me on anything with this. But the issue with that is that everybody who was rich jumped in their cars and drove away to hotels in other states. But what do you do if you don't have a car? What do you do if you are poor? Which in that city there was a lot of poverty. The point being is that, you know, when you're poor, you're vulnerable. There's just no two ways about it. You're vulnerable. You're vulnerable to storms and the impact of such. You're vulnerable to those who seek to prey on the vulnerable. And so, you've lost all your property. What are you supposed to do? You are at great risk of being taken advantage of. You would be a prime target for someone to swoop in and say, "Have I got a deal for you? All right, I'll give you all of this money now. And then, you know, later on down the road, you can give me this much money back. Or, man, you need food? I got food. The price is a bit steep, but I got food." You see, this is the concern. But God says, don't do that. Don't take advantage of people that are in that situation. He doesn't say to give them a handout. That's important to consider. But he also says, don't take advantage of their situation. In verse 36 and 37, he says, loan them money. Right? Don't give them money. He says, loan them money, but don't charge them interest. And he says, sell them food, but at cost. Well, let me just read that for you. Verse 36, take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. So loan them money, no interest, sell them food, but at cost. You see, to take advantage of the poor is to not value them as people. It's to see them as means to an end. And God comes along and he says what an Israelite should do is help the poor get back on their feet. To do otherwise would be to treat them as a slave, and that was not to be done. And the reason is that just as all Israelite property belongs to God, so too does every Israelite. They belong to God. They are his servants. Look at verse 38. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. So an Israelite was not to make another Israelite his slave. So what is being addressed here is not man-stealing as we think of slavery, as though we take somebody and say, you're going to be my slave and you're going to do what I tell you to do. That's not what is being addressed here. So let's not come into this text with all our understandings of slavery and what we think it is all about. That is not what's going on here. What's going on here is somebody gets themselves into trouble financially and they offer themselves to become an indentured servant to another Israelite if he would take him. Says, look, I've got no money, but I've got hands and I've got feet and I can work and I will work for you in return for provision. Maybe it's the person that you owe money to. Maybe you just owe money to somebody else, and this person is going to allow you to work for him. And if this were to take place, it's very important that the person that is the master over the servant, for lack of a different word, or the employer, that's what this is more about. It's employer and employee. And somebody coming in saying, may I be your employee? And the person saying, yes, you may be an employee. But it's very important here to God that the employer treat the employee or the master treat the servant correctly. So look at verse 40. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a... that was just verse 39 that we already read there. But in verse 40, he shall be with you a hired worker and as a sojourner, he shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. So you're not to treat him as a slave, but as a hired worker, as an employee. Furthermore, it's important to know that even if you entered into that contract, it's a contract, if you will, even if you enter into that contract, somebody comes to you, says, I'm in trouble, I need money, can I work for you? And you say, yes, you may work for me. It's got to be understood that this is only temporary. It's only temporary. The year of Jubilee comes along, and you were to be set free. So that's what's going on here. So just like the land could only be leased because it belonged to the Lord, servitude could only be temporary because Israel, as we see in verse 42 and 43, belonged to the Lord. Now the final section of our text addresses what happens yet again when an Israelite becomes poor and must indenture himself to someone else. But this time he sells himself into the hands of a non-Israelite. Now, thus far we've not addressed, you know, what gets somebody in this position? Well, I mean, it doesn't really matter. It could be in numerous situations. The text just says somebody becomes poor. Maybe a person got sick, or they were disabled and they couldn't work. They weren't to go to the government. They were to go to somebody else and indenture themselves to that person. They were to work to pay off the debt. Or maybe a person was robbed or swindled of their savings, right? We see a lot of that happening today. Which is why, you know, if your phone doesn't tell you who's calling, you probably shouldn't answer. Maybe the person gambled all their money away. Maybe a storm destroyed their crops. Maybe he was just lazy. It doesn't say. Whatever the reason, an Israelite could offer himself to one who would take him on as a servant, whether an Israelite or a non-Israelite. But it had to be done, again, with the understanding that he could be redeemed at any time. In a few different ways, and it's basically similar to how you could redeem your property. If you had a brother or a close relative, they could redeem you. If the servant, if you're a servant and you come into cash flow, you can redeem yourself, which is to say, you can get yourself out of servitude if you have the money to do so. Like, you got yourself into it, you got to get yourself out of it. Or again, if you waited until the year of Jubilee, which means probably people were much quicker to indenture themselves to someone if it was close to the Jubilee rather than if it was far. Once again, we're reminded why no servitude of an Israelite is ever permanent in verse 55. For it is to me, this is God speaking, that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. So the issue which is addressed here is servitude. And the question is this good or is this bad? Is it good for somebody to be indentured to somebody, to be obligated to somebody to serve that person for a specified period of time? Well, I think we can all agree that, you know, all of those reasons I went through for why somebody might have become poor are not good. You know, some of them might be the person's fault. Some of them might be an act of God. You know, some of them could be because they were too trusting of somebody. I mean, ultimately, they get themselves in financial trouble. That's never good. Right? I mean, that's not good. So I think we have to agree that servanthood or servitude is not ideal. But it's better than your family starving to death. Right? So it might not be ideal, but it's better than the alternative. And third, it's important to note that though servitude took place among Israelites, God is very concerned about how somebody treats somebody who is serving them. They were always to do so in the fear of the Lord. So the laws in our text were given to ensure that no Israelites, poor or rich, master or servant, employer or employee, were mistreated. You see, ultimately, there's nothing morally wrong with offering yourself as a servant by choice. I don't remember which commentary I read this in. I tried to look this up, and this will only be helpful for some of you because you're not all sports nerds like my wife is. But one commentator compared this situation to the situation of a modern professional athlete, right? Because we kind of talk that way, don't we? Like if you were listening in and you heard that somebody just acquired the rights to somebody, you'd be like, you can't acquire the rights to somebody. That's slavery, right? But it's not, because they're agreeing to be indentured to this team for any given amount of time. It really is an excellent illustration, because, like, you know, I
want to
say somebody's name in a sports team, but I don't know any of them. I could remember them, but anyway. But say some sports guy A is sportsing with some team. That's what they do, right? And the team decides that they don't want him to sports with them anymore. So what do? They trade him. What? They traded somebody, a person, right? It sounds just like it. I think that's an excellent illustration. That's what's going on here. Somebody says, yes, I will work under contract to you for a period of time, but if I get enough money, I can pay you back and I can be out. Or if the year of Jubilee comes, then hallelujah, I am a free agent again. So what we find in our text are rules and regulations to ensure that a system which was less than desirable, right, but not sinful, less than desirable, does not result in mistreatment of people. So not ideal, but the necessity to serve was made considerably better because your master, the one you're indentured to, was required to treat you well. And I mean, think about it. As Christians, can we really have a problem with people being servants when that is in fact what we are? Right? We like to talk about how we're members of the family of God. Yes, hallelujah. We love to talk about how Jesus says he's our friend. We like to talk about the fact that he's our king. But let's not forget that he is our Lord, which means that we are his servants. And we are happy to be so, because there is no greater responsibility in life than to submit ourselves to God. And it should be our great joy to be his servants. Call it servanthood, call it slavery, I don't care, but that's what we are, slaves of God. Because you see, we were all born not as slaves of God. We were born as slaves of sin. Every single human being since Adam, we all enter this world in service of self, which is to say we do what we want. That's what free will is. We are free to do whatever we want in accordance with our nature. And we come into this world by nature as slaves to sin. That's what Jesus calls it. John 8:34. We are slaves to sin. Paul says in Romans 7:14, we are sold under sin. And we will all remain slaves to sin under a debt to God. And that debt is nothing short of death. The wages, what we owe for our sin, is death. Unless somebody redeems us. Somebody pays for us. Unless someone ushers in a jubilee for us so that we can be set free, but not just from a debt concerning property or servanthood, but that we can be set free from sin and death and hell. Now, what is interesting, I suspect very few of you know this because you haven't been in Leviticus 25 for the same period of time that I have in preparation for this sermon. Maybe some of you know this. If you know this, tell me afterwards. I'd be really interested to know. But the reality is that we don't know if Israel ever celebrated the Sabbath years. In fact, we have evidence that implies the contrary. For speaking of the exile of Judah by Babylon, we read from 2 Chronicles 36:20-21 that their king took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah. Here it is: until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. The clear implication there is that the land hadn't enjoyed its Sabbaths, and thus that was part of the reason that God sent Babylon to take Judah into exile. Now, this does not prove, incontestably, incontrovertibly, that Israel never obeyed the Sabbath year laws. But we have no evidence that they did. We in fact, have evidence to imply that it's entirely possible they didn't. But what I think we can safely surmise is that if they didn't observe the Sabbath years, the 1 year and seventh, then they didn't observe the Jubilee either. And then along comes Jesus. And near to the beginning of his ministry, we read, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" This is so good. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down." Now, I can assure you that there was not a Jew in the hearing of God's ears who did not think about Jubilee when he read that passage. It spoke of good news to the poor, which, as Leviticus 25 teaches us, the year of Jubilee was good news to the poor because their debts were wiped out. I don't know if you have debt. I suspect most of you do. I mean, if you own a house, unless it's paid off, you know. But I remember, you know, I don't want to go into too much detail, but in my younger years, I had debt. And you know, when you get to the end of the credit limit, that's heavy, right? You got nowhere else to borrow money for because all your credit cards are maxed out. That's a heavy load on a person. And God works a law for his people. He gives a law to his people. He puts a day on their calendar. Now, it was only once every 50 years, right? You probably only would see 1 year of Jubilee in your life, but man, that debt just being lifted, right? But he also spoke of liberty to the captives. Not just being set free from debt, but liberty to the captives, which, as Leviticus 25 teaches us, the year of Jubilee most definitely was, because if you were in servitude to somebody, you were under contract, you were a captive to your own situation, in the year of Jubilee, you were set free. And it spoke of the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's favor, which, again, Leviticus teaches us was what the year of Jubilee was all about, the year of the Lord's favor. So then Jesus had just spoken of the year of Jubilee. He read from Isaiah 61, which speaks of the year of Jubilee. And then Luke goes on to say that after he did that, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. You know what's coming, right? And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see what he's saying here? Jesus is identifying himself with Yahweh, the one who had set his people free from Egypt, and the one who was their sovereign and authoritative king, and the one who gave them the year of Jubilee. But Jesus had come to usher in the Jubilee of all Jubilees, because he came to set prisoners free from sin and death. And he came to cancel the debt of the poor. And the way he did that was through his death on the cross, where he died for their sins and in exchange imputed his righteousness upon them. He rose from the grave to give them the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life. And so we who repent of our sins and trust in him become his jubilant servants, who understand that he is sovereign and authoritative all, including us, all that we are and all that we have, so that we use all that we are and all that we have for his glory. Let's pray.